We're going to do something with Psalm 122 tonight that we don't often do with the Psalms, and that is I'm really going to major on application. I don't want to fail to acknowledge the context and precisely what's being said here in a literal sense. Clearly, there are many prophecies that are made here regarding, or promises that are made here regarding Jerusalem and those who seek the peace and the good of Jerusalem. And I would be remiss if I did not mention that as a nation, we should be concerned that our nation and that we who are citizens of this nation support and care for and love and honor the nation of the people that God has identified as his national people. And I sometimes look at the condition of our country and wonder if our friendship with Israel could not be one of the sustaining decisions that we've made as a nation. When we've done so much for which we ought to be judged, but yet we have, for the most part, stood with the nation of Israel and been a steadfast friend. And certainly the Bible teaches, even from the covenant that God made with Abraham, starting back in Genesis 12, he promised that those who were friends to the nation of Israel, that he would look out for them and he would be a friend to them. So there is that here. There's also, of course, this concept of the peace of Jerusalem, which ultimately points to the ruling of Jesus in Jerusalem. And we could spend time going a prophetic direction with that tonight. But I want tonight to think about how we can apply this to our lives and to our church. Now, it is a psalm of degree, and unlike the previous psalms of degree, this one is autographed by David. So we know that David is the one that penned this. So it's highly probable that David, who was so concerned with the building of the temple in Jerusalem, he purchased the land for it, and he began to store up those things that would be necessary for it, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He was so interested in this temple being built. Surely David intended for this psalm, as well as the other songs of degree, to be used by the people of God as they came up to Mount Zion for worship at the temple. And traditionally, that's what it is believed. That is how these psalms of degree or psalms of ascent were used. But the term temple, house of God, or house of God, house of the Lord, they do not always parallel the church of this age. I know that. Israel is not the church. Hope you know that. Okay. Israel's Israel. Literal national promises that were made to Israel are not fulfilled spiritually in the church. Okay, that covenant theology might teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. All right, if I make a promise to Kimberl that I'm going to take her somewhere special and I take Caroline instead and I say, well, I know I made that promise to you, Kimberl, but I fulfilled it to Caroline. So that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Okay, that's called a broken promise. The promises that God made to Israel, literally, he will fulfill to her there. Now, we're grafted into some of those benefits as the church, but the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. They're separate entities. However, in the New Testament, we do see some of the terms that had been applied to Israel and some of the things in Israel, we see them applied to the church and some of the things in the church. And so, for instance, the house of God, temple, those terms are used in reference to the church and individual believers. So, for instance, you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul wrote, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the individual Christian here is compared to a temple. Paul also introduced a powerful statement on the mystery of godliness with these words, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We once had a young associate evangelist here who made a big deal about how the church is not the house of God. Well, I beg to differ. That is, if you believe the Bible, you have to beg to differ because it plainly says the house of God, or the house, the idea is household of God, but the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So clearly there are New Testament references to the church being called the house of God as well. So I think we are within proper boundaries by taking this passage of scripture that was referring to Jerusalem and the temple and making some applications, having acknowledged the interpretation and meaning, making some applications that could be beneficial to us as individual Christians and the church today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter wrote in reference to the church, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So clearly David's psalm had in view the literal city of and temple of Jerusalem. But we can make some applications to the church, which he also calls the house of God. And that's what I'd like for us to do tonight. Brother Tim, if you'd pull that dongle out and plug it back in, I think we're just dealing with that whole calcification issue again. And then I'll be able to control my own slides at that point. Ah, there we go. Okay, Roman numeral number 1. here we are. The Lord's house should be known for rejoicing. I want you to see three things tonight that the Lord's house should be known for. Of course, this is really originally spoken of the temple, but I doubt that you will want to argue that the Lord would have the individual Christian's life known for these things, but also the church of the living God known for these things. He said in verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, you've heard me tell the story before about the man that said to his wife one morning, honey, I don't want to go to church. And she said, well, we need to go to church. And he said, I don't want to go to church. Well, why don't you want to go to church? Because nobody there likes me. Well, honey, I don't know that that's true. I think there are people that like you there, but what's another reason why you don't want to go to church? And, well, the service is too long. And well, give me another reason why you don't want to go to church. And he just kept rattling off negative things. And finally, she said, honey, you have to go to church. And he said, why do I have to go to church? And she said, because you're the pastor. Okay. Have you ever had a day where you knew you ought to be in church, but you just didn't really want to go to church? Maybe it's because you were physically fatigued. Maybe it was because you were frustrated with drama. You know, I hate to say it, but even independent Baptist churches can have drama in them. And I hate drama, but sometimes I'm the cause of drama. And so, you know, I hate drama when it appears in somebody else's life, but not so much when I'm the cause of it. But there have been times where I just, you know, I thought, it's time to go to church again. But I'm not really looking to be refreshed, because that's not what's going to happen when I'm there. I really can't think of a Sunday that I felt like that for. Maybe you have, but we have a ministry here called Reformers Unanimous, our Friday night addictions recovery ministry. And my wife will tell you, I've shared this with the group in RU. This is several years ago, after I was basically thrown RU. I didn't ask for it. It was given to me. The former director left, and so it was going to fall to me if we were going to continue it, and it was to help some people, and I knew the importance of it, so I was just going to keep it going, and I got involved. And one Friday morning, my wife will tell you, before my feet ever came out of the bed, I said, RU's tonight. Now, you know, those of you who've never given up every Friday night and don't understand the tremendous help that RU is to you personally, you know that it would be a big deal to commit every Friday night to a certain thing. And I just said, it's going to be Reformers Unanimous again. We've got that meeting at that church again tonight. You know, I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. Now, I will tell you that God did a work in my heart sometime after that, and I haven't had that feeling about coming to RU in a long time. So what I just gave you was not a great advertisement for RU. But the reality is, and I shared this, when I shared what I just shared with you, when I shared it with RU, I shared it at a time when I could honestly say to them that I had been coming to RU because I had to come to RU, but now I was coming to RU because I needed RU. Because it was a help to me as an intensive discipleship program. But have you ever just, you know, you went to church and you just kind of went because you knew you were supposed to be there, but you weren't anticipating being refreshed, and it was really just kind of a drag? May I tell you, it's not what church is supposed to be like. But not just church, it's not what your personal walk with the Lord is supposed to be like. You got one of those schedules taped in the back of your Bible? I'm not against them. I usually pass them out at the beginning of every year. I think you ought to have a plan for reading the Bible. Don't play Russian roulette with the Bible. J. Vernon McGee talked about one guy that did that. He just let his Bible fall open, and he said, I'm going to read wherever it falls open. And it fell open, and he said he put his finger on the verse, and the verse said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Yeah. Hey, don't go telling my jokes before I finish them. Now, that's too much. You can give me scripture references. Don't get my punchlines. And so as she said, you know, that's really embarrassing. You pastored 21 years, one church 7 years, and you told your story so many times that people are quoting it from you. Well, anyway, so he opened his Bible the second time, and what did it say? Mrs. Richards? Go and do likewise. That's the one. Go and do likewise. And then he knew that couldn't be for him, so he opened it a third time. Do you remember what he said the third time? The third time his finger landed on what thou doest, do quickly. You know, so have a plan when you read through the Bible. I'm all for that. That makes sense. But when you're reading through the Bible, be led by the Holy Spirit. And if you've got four chapters on your agenda for today, don't just push through your agenda. Talk to the Lord about it. You know, the Lord might have you sit on 10 verses or 5 verses or 1 verse and meditate on it. And you'll do a lot more good in your own life by meditating on, chewing on a few verses, then pushing through a ton of verses. The point is not to read through the Bible, or, you know, to get through the Bible, but the point is to allow God to get through to you. And so it's important that we when we sit down to read God's word, that we do it in such a way that it's not drudgery. Well, I got to get this off, checked off my list today. And by the way, if you're there's a term for this. What's the term where you're task-oriented? If you're a task-oriented person, your devotional time, if you use a checklist, can be really, really dry. Because you're just getting the task over with. But if you're a task-oriented person, it might be better for you not to use a checklist. Just start somewhere and read until the Lord gives you something to chew on. And if you read for a while and you haven't got anything, go back and repeat it, because God was probably speaking and you missed it. But our devotional time ought to be refreshing. It ought to be uplifting. It ought to be instructive. It ought to be corrective. But we ought to be getting something out of it if it's not something that we rejoice in. Do you sing to the Lord? I do that mostly when I'm in the car. But I whistle a lot. I sing a lot. I hum a lot. And I want to do it to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. You say, well, you know, nobody in my family thinks I can sing well. That is why God invented the shower. You know? That water just drowns things out a lot, and it's okay. But worship the Lord. Sing to Him. Enjoy the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. This is David saying, what an exciting experience to dedicate a time and a place to worship the Lord. You know, I have a feeling that if this Sunday we would prepare our hearts to worship the Lord, if we would think about the privilege of it and think about how worthy He is and really created I'm not talking about just working something up, but if we would meditate on the truth about what the Lord has done for us and the privilege of worshiping, and we came with our hearts prepared in that way, rejoicing in Him, we'd probably have a service around here we hadn't had in years. If all of us came rejoicing in the opportunity to worship the Lord. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. I get the idea He doesn't want us to serve Him if we're not doing it with gladness. Serve Him with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Now, by this we don't mean that the Lord's house is only for happy people. If your heart is heavy tonight with some measure of sadness, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want your worship. In fact, when David prayed to the Lord, he prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. He cried from a place of brokenness and humility. So here's a man, according to verse 17, he prayed with confidence, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. But he said, Lord, that's where I'm at. I'm broken. I'm crushed before you. But Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. So yes, the Lord ministers to the hurting heart. The Lord cares about the hurting heart. But when we come before Him to worship, we need to do it with gladness, recognizing all that He has done for us. The broader application for the New Testament era Christian is that it should be a delight to spend time worshiping the Lord. Whether in private, in our devotional life, or in public, it should be a delight to us. It's not drudgery. It's not something we're pushing through just to check it off of our list, but it should be the highlight of our week. Now, I am not talking about, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, it should be exciting for me to come to church, it should be joyful for me to come to church, and I think the pastor ought to do a better job at putting together a joyful and exciting service, you're not getting it at all. Okay. Because it isn't about how well the entertainment is, I mean, that's not what we think about, that's not how we think about what goes on here, but it's not how well the entertainment is organized for you, it's what are you doing to prepare your heart to worship the Lord with gladness, to serve the Lord with gladness. This house, the Lord's house, should be known for rejoicing. When we come to Him, it should be a privilege, not a drudgery. And when that privilege becomes drudgery, it reveals a deeper problem in our relationship with Him. But whether we approach Him publicly or privately, it should be something for which we rejoice. Number two, consider this. The Lord's house should be known for His reign. The Lord's house should be known for His reign. Now, verse 5, maybe you wondered what this was about. David here he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about how tight, how compact together it is. He's talking about the tribes coming to Jerusalem out of all of Israel. And he says in verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. During David's reign and subsequent rulers as well, the king's thrones in Jerusalem were a place of final appeal. If other elders had ruled unjustly, each citizen had the opportunity to appeal to the king's court. And that court was the place of final appeal, much like the Supreme Court of the United States is today in our country. David believed that his throne was the place where true and decisive justice could be found. Now, that doesn't mean that he always judged truly and decisively, but that was his belief. That was where, and that was his intent. That was what he wanted. There is a place where you could come for appeal and be treated right. The king would not molest. He would not take unfair advantage of his subjects. Now, the New Testament teaches that the local church bears a responsibility in settling disputes between believers. That's not where we're going with this, but 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. Yet, no doubt, well-meaning church arbiters have decided matters unjustly before, so we can't say that ultimately there's always justice within every local congregation. Sure, things have been done that are not right in local congregations before, so I don't think that's the point here. Obviously, the literal point that's being made is that God has established a throne in Jerusalem for Israel, and that ultimately in the seat of David, not the seat of David, but the seat of David, there will ultimately be righteousness ruling there. But the bigger point that David was making was that justice could be found under his rule in Jerusalem, or at least from his descendant who would be Messiah. Likewise, by way of application, God's rule always does what is right by us. So number two, we said the Lord's house should be known for his reign. You know, we sometimes talk about as Baptists that we are congregational rule. Okay, well, I understand outwardly our polity is that the congregation has the authority to vote on many things. And we know by tradition and just kind of our own personal polity, there are certain things where the deacons assist with decisions, and there are certain things where the pastor just takes the lead on decisions. But ultimately, I hope that our desire is, as a local church, that God would be the one who's making the calls. I mean, the congregation, yeah, we're congregationally governed in the sense that as a congregation, we are seeking together to discern God's will, but ultimately our eyes are upon him. Likewise, by application, God's rule always does what's right by us. We can rest beneath his sovereign reign, and we must submit to his sovereign reign. In Revelation 15, saints sing what was first known as the Song of Moses. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Revelation 15:3. So I ask you tonight, Christian, believer, can you say with a sincere heart, God's always done right by me? You see, it's a problem when we can't worship the Lord in gladness. And we're not going to live in submission to the Lord when we really think, you know, God's giving me a hard time. God's mistreating me on this. No, God's always done right by you. Can you say that with a sincere heart? Will you resolve in your inner man, Lord, I will yield to your sovereign rule. You are king. In my life, in my heart where I worship you, you're seated on the throne of my life. And I'm yielding to you. We have a principle here in RU. There are 10 principles, biblical principles, upon which our recovery program is built. And the first one is, if God's against it, anybody know the rest of it? So am I. If God's against it, so am I. Just let that settle the issue. If God is against it, you be against it. We teach to our boys and girls, because they haven't messed up as badly as we have. We teach it from a positive perspective. We tell our boys and girls in the kids club program on Friday night, if God's for it, so am I. In other words, when God speaks, let that settle it. You've heard before the concept of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, he is Lord. Whether you acknowledge it or not, he is. Somebody says, well, you need to make him Lord of your life. That statement threatens the very deity of Christ. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Question is, are you living in submission to his lordship? Are you balking against it? The Lord's house should be known for his reign. You know, it's hard to worship the Lord when you're fighting against him. You ever resisted God's leading in an area and prayed and felt like there were iron bars on the windows of heaven? You ever asked God for wisdom, but you'd already given God a no? Or you were really treating this prayer kind of like a request for the blueprints so you could stamp your approval or your rejection on them. What did James say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, wanting, doing without nothing. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. Did you know God's a liberal in the way he gives? He is. I'm not suggesting that's how he votes, but that's how he gives. He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't hold back. But the Bible says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You know, it's like missions conference comes and you're asking the Lord, what should I give? And you go ahead and address pay to the order of, and you put the date down and you put the signature down and you park your pen on the amount line and you say, Lord, you fill in the rest. Whatever. Whatever you say, Lord, this is what I want to do. It's literally like giving God a blank check. It's not, Lord, give me wisdom so I can decide whether or not I want to follow it. No, the only way you get God's wisdom is if you ask in faith. That is, if you are committed on the front end, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. And whatever you ask me to do, however you direct me to do it, I'm going to yield because you reign. Look, I know there's a sense in which when we look at prophecy that referring to Jesus as king, that's not really a title that we see him functioning with in this age. But there is a sense in which in our lives, it's a title that we ought to give to him. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. We are under his authority. Let's yield to him. He is Lord. I want to be yielded to him. So this is the sacred obligation of the church, and it's the sacred obligation of every individual to realize that there is a throne in heaven that we can approach. We do it privately in our time with the Lord. We do it corporately as a church. But that is a place where there is always right that is done. And what God determines for you, what he determines for this church, is right. And we need to be under his governance and his rule. So let's look at the last few verses together. He begins to speak about peace. Peace. And I want you to think about two words this evening, the word peace and the word reconciliation. Before I read the rest of the psalm there, if you have the lesson handout that we had in the foyer, then look at Colossians 1:20 there under Roman numeral number 3. The Lord's house, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Notice those words, peace and reconciliation. Peace. You ever in your home before not had peace? Have you ever had more than one child in your home at the same time? You ever had more than one sinner in your house at the same time? Doesn't matter if it's your kids or not. It can be the husband and wife. There are times when you don't have peace. As much as you may want it, you may not have it. You've got conflict. You've got problems. But, oh, peace is a sweet thing, isn't it? We sang about it a little bit tonight, the peace that we can have in Jesus. When there isn't peace, but then what is necessary to bring peace happens, then there is reconciliation, a tranquility within relationships that was formerly not there. I want you to see tonight the Lord's house should be known for reconciliation. Look at verses 6 through 9 in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, just several things that I'll share with you this evening about reconciliation and peace from the Scripture. I'll give you 3 points and we'll be done tonight. I want you to see, first of all, letter A, the Lord extends reconciliation to us. He extends reconciliation to us. Paul wrote in his second letter to Corinth, second inspired letter to Corinth, he wrote, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. You see, our trespasses have created a schism, a friction, a problem between us and God. But God took the initiative in Christ to reconcile us to himself. God was the one that was offended. God never did anything bad to us. He was the one who was offended. It was 100% our fault. Yet the one who had done absolutely nothing wrong is the one that took the initiative to try to make things right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So the Lord extends to us reconciliation in Christ, but we have an obligation to respond, as we're told here, "Be ye reconciled to God." This is what's being offered to you. Notice that God extends this reconciliation to us in Christ. And there's nothing that you can do to gloss over your sin problem and rejoin yourself to Christ, reconcile yourself to God. There's nothing that you can do. Christ has done it all. So God has initiated that reconciliation. He's done it in Christ, and it's through Christ that we can realize that reconciliation. We need to be reconciled to God. Letter B. The Lord enables us to be reconciled to each other. The Lord enables us to be reconciled to each other. Many times I have read Romans 12, 18, and I think to you as well, that simply says, "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." And you know the story I've told you over and over about my mother buying the book from the Christian bookstore that was a telling of the three little pigs. And at the end of the story, with the big bad wolf running off in the woods, big bad wolf, that was actually... Was that the other story? Was that Little Red Riding Hood? Anyway, the wolf running off in the woods, they had the verse at the bottom, "If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." And the inference was, sometimes it's not possible. That's horrible. Do you realize that for the first probably 15, 20 years of my life, I didn't look at that verse right because of some little silly picture from a kid's book? That's not the point. What's the point of the book? As much as lieth in you. He's talking to us about personal responsibility. If it be possible, live peaceably with all men. In other words, let me say it this way. Every contribution that I make to a relationship should be one that tends toward peace, not one that tends to pull away from peace. I can only choose my contributions to the relationship. I can't choose somebody else's. But my contributions should be contributions that move toward peace. And that's not always easy, because there have been times where I've wanted to give people a piece of my mind, even though I couldn't spare to lose it. You know? You've been there before? You ever wanted to explain something to somebody? I don't know where this came from, but when I was a kid, I got the idea that when you explain something to somebody, it gets physical. You know? Let me explain it to you. There are times you say, "A pastor feels like that." Yeah, a pastor feels like this. I got skin on too. I still got flesh too, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I don't always walk in the Spirit. And sometimes I think, you know what, my flesh could really do a number on him right now. And I'm glad that I haven't yielded to that. I might find out how little my flesh could do. In fact, every time I yield to my flesh, I find out how little my flesh can do. Except it does a lot to stir things up and cause problems. But the Lord enables me to be reconciled to others. There have been times you ever wanted to write somebody off before? So the pastor that I worked for in Indiana, Pastor Monty, he had a saying that on my good days I really like and on my bad days I hate. His saying was, "Love people no matter what." He had it on a screensaver, went across his computer screen, you know. I remember an occasion where a former deacon called him and in vile, vulgar language left an angry message on the answering machine at the church. I checked the messages and I heard it. And he didn't just say ugly things about Pastor Monty, he said ugly things about me. Can you imagine that? I know, that's just shocking, isn't it, Miss Juanita? But he did. He had something ugly to say about me. And I thought, well, that's it. We're done with that family. I tell you what, right now, that's going to be the last time we have anything to do with them. And you know, so I'm like, "Preacher, you got to hear this." And I called him in to listen to it. And he did. He got steamed about it. He calmed down in about 30 minutes and he said, "Falls, come on." I said, "What'd you do?" "We drove to the guy's place of work." And I thought, hot dog, Pastor Monty's 6'4", 275 pounds. I think he's going to clean his clock. This is going to be great. You know, he's going to put J. Frank Norris to shame. J. Frank Norris shot somebody one time. He was a preacher down in Texas. But anyway, I thought he's going to, you know, my flesh was really getting into this. And you know, we got there and Pastor Monty's demeanor had changed a little bit. And he said, "Pastor Falls, I think you ought to stay here." And I thought, "Are you kidding me? I don't get to see this, you know. Can you take pictures or something?" And he went inside, and you know, he came back out a few minutes later, weeping, with a very tender heart toward that man. The man was way in the wrong. He had a very tender heart toward that man. And I regret that that man never came back to the church. I think he was too embarrassed to do it. But as preacher related to me the conversation that had been had, I saw a pastor whose heart was broken. I'm going to say it this way because I haven't told you who he is. His heart was broken for a fool because he cared about him. Now, I hadn't been yielding to the same spirit that Pastor Monty had been yielding to. So it was really hard for me to take that when I saw that Pastor Monty loved this guy. I was irritated at the guy. I thought, hey, let's exercise church discipline right now. Come on, let's call a meeting tonight, you know. But he was ready to forgive and understand and help and move on. My heart wasn't there, but I wish it had been. And the only way that you can approach serious hurts and reconcile, I'm not suggesting that you sweep wrongdoing under the rug or that you become an enabler of somebody's bad behavior and just ignore. If you ignore it, it'll come back and it'll be worse the next time. Things have to be dealt with, and the Bible talks about how things have to be dealt with, Romans or Matthew 18, for instance. But if your heart is, I want things to be reconciled, hey, God can enable that. He can make that happen if our hearts are prepared for that. The Lord enables us to be reconciled to each other. I want you to notice something in the last verse, and I got one more point and we'll be done. Look at the last verse. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, what is the context here? Well, he's been talking about peace. He said, because God's house matters, talking about the temple in Jerusalem, I'm not going to seek war. I'm not going to seek conflict. I'm going to seek good. The good that he's been talking about is peace. So, you know, there are times where, and I, by the way, I heard Pastor Monty say this many times. There's times he just said, I enjoy a good fight. Okay. I know that he had days like that. In fact, it's a little bit of encouragement to me that sometimes he walked in the flesh too. But I shouldn't have been encouraged by that, but it made me feel better about my own sin. But I needed, and he demonstrated on that occasion, a willingness to set aside personal grievance and to allow the Lord to enable him to seek reconciliation, to continue making peaceful contributions to the relationship that he couldn't have without the Lord's help. And he continued to seek the good. Why? For the house of God. For the house of God. It's good for brethren to dwell together in unity, the Bible says. Don't let there be somebody in your church that you're not comfortable talking to, being kind to, and reaching out to, and loving, and praying for. If there's somebody that always sits on the other side of the auditorium from you and won't communicate with you, find a way to reach out to them. Be prayerful about it. Don't be snarky about it. You know, don't go sit down right beside them when you know they don't want you sitting down right beside them. But look for opportunities to reach out to them. Why? Because unity matters and peace matters. And it's important to the church of God. So for the Lord's church, for the house of God, be willing to seek that. All right, letter C. The Lord entrusts us with the ministry of reconciliation. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at the first part of verse 19 earlier. He said, God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, he's talking about the gospel here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That doesn't mean you get to be a child of God by being a peacemaker between others, but it means that's how you're known. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You ever known a Christian who was a troublemaker? That's not the identity that we're supposed to have. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And there's a lot that goes into peacemaking when you're talking about personal conflict. But again, I think the emphasis in the verse that we read from 2 Corinthians here is that this word of reconciliation has been given to us, meaning one of the most important ways that we should be peacemakers is we should be helping other people to find peace with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we should be known as the children of God. We should help brethren be reconciled to each other, and we should help others be reconciled to God. God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so I know tonight we did not deal with every detail of the literal sense of this psalm, but I hope we've made some practical applications that will help us in our walks with the Lord and help us in our local church ministry. The Lord's house should be known for rejoicing. If it's a drudgery to you, something's not wrong, and it's probably not just in the four walls of the church building. The Lord's house should be known for His reign. We need to yield to His authority in our lives and in our congregation. And the Lord's house should be known for reconciliation. So let's make peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let's make with peace with each other through the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's also, through the power of the Holy Spirit, go out and help others make peace with God, because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation.